We are in Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 40, and I'm going to read through chapter 11, verse 6. So Matthew 10, starting at verse 40 through chapter 11, verse 6. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I want to just take a quick summary of chapter 10 so that you don't forget where we've been as we conclude chapter 10. Verses 7 through 10 of chapter 10 speaks of Jesus calling us to intentionally and freely proclaim the gospel. If we need material support, we are to depend on God to provide what we need. And as we have said before, God most often does that through people's care of us. Verses 11 through 13, we see that it is reasonable to expect that whoever we talk to, there will be some, often a minority, who will listen and show appreciation for having heard the gospel. Some will respond. In verses 14 and 15, there will be those, and often that's the majority, who reject the message and the messenger. This will be their loss, and God will judge them accordingly. However, we are not to let their rejection deter us from speaking and living for God. One of the ideas that is important in my way of thinking is that we are servants, servants of God. It is very easy for us to build a way of life in which we end up serving the people around us in ways we ought not. For example, just a real simple example is our need for approval and acceptance. We give people great power over us, and we end up serving them in order to gain their approval and acceptance. When we do that, we often make choices and behave in ways that are counter to godliness. It isn't really seeking their good, it isn't really loving them. We are trying to please them so they give us the acceptance and approval that we seek. We are first and foremost servants of God. My encouragement to all of us is, let's build that into our thinking, and as we get up each day, remind ourselves of that truth. Verse 16, when considering who to evangelize and how to speak about God, his word, and the Christ-like life, I'm adding this part, it's not really in there. We ought to pray often for wisdom. That's David Bain's contribution. We ought to pray often for wisdom in order to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Jesus just tells us to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And I'm suggesting, add to that, pray for wisdom so you know how to do that. Verses 17 through 23, resistance and persecution will come. But when possible, move on or flee to safer settings. You don't have to stay and be persecuted if you can get out of there. Verses 24 to 25, we should not expect better treatment from those we interact with than Jesus received during his years of ministry. And you need to read all the Gospels to get a fuller picture of how Jesus was received. Verses 26 to 31, we are to say no to fear of what people can do to us, and yes to trusting God to take care of us, even though this may lead to enduring the challenges, trials, and sufferings of persecution. Being persecuted doesn't mean God has abandoned us or he's not taking care of us. He is with us. Verses 32 to 39, speaking out for God, the scripture, salvation, reconciliation, and the Christian life makes us worthy of Christ. Denying God and the truths of God's word in order to avoid rejection or public ridicule or persecution makes us unworthy of Christ. If we are worthy, we may suffer in this life, yes, but we will have eternal life with God. If we are unworthy, we will have an easier life here. We won't be suffering for the cause of Christ. People will leave us alone, so we'll have an easier life here, but we will suffer for eternity. I think one of the pictures of this reality is given to us by Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the words spoken to the rich man as he cried out from his torment, "Send Lazarus with just a drop of water on his finger and put it on my tongue. Give me some relief." And the answer was, "You had your good days on earth, and he had his suffering. Now you have your suffering, and he has his good days. The difference is, earth is temporary. The end, the life after earth, is forever." And this brings us to verses 40 to 42, in which Jesus concludes his instructions to his disciples. And with that, let's pray. Father, once again, I'm asking you to talk to us, speak to us. You've given us your word. You've given us these words of Christ. You've given us these stories by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 40 says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And what Jesus is presenting here is a progression of acceptance, starting with you, with me, moving on to Jesus, and finally to God. And here's the basic point. If anyone accepts you and the truths of God that you present and represent with your life, then they are, by extension, accepting Jesus. And in accepting Jesus, they are, in actuality, accepting God. The same progression, however, happens with rejection. If anyone rejects you and the truth of God that you present or represent, then they are rejecting Jesus, which means they are rejecting God. In other words, it's true, you will be the recipient of people's acceptance or rejection, their gratitude or persecution for talking to them about the truths of God and Jesus and the Christian life. But the reality is, they are actually doing this to God as if he was there in your place. Now, this is not a new truth, by the way. As the scriptures make clear, I want to point you back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. And the Israelites, which they did on occasion, were unhappy and grumbling, and they were taking out their unhappiness on Moses. He was the one who had to endure all that. And Moses said to the Israelites, when they grumbled against him because they were almost out of food, "The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses understood who they were really unhappy with, who they really wanted to complain to. They were just taking it out on him, but he knew it was actually against the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, The Lord said to Samuel in response to Israel asking for a king, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel." Why would he say that? Well, Samuel was God's spokesperson, and God was the ruler. He was the king, as it were, the authority in Israel. They had no king. So God goes on to say to Samuel, "They have rejected me, not you. They've rejected me from being king over them." As an example of acceptance, we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 37, where Jesus says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." See the progression? And in the parable of the sheep and goats, Jesus said that whenever we show love to the hungry, the homeless, the naked, the sick, and the prisoners, we are loving him, Jesus. And if we are loving him, we are loving God. All right, what's the point? As Christians, we are God's ambassadors or emissaries, as it were, representing God, his word, and the Christ-like life. Some of us may be mistreated or even killed, yet though those mistreating or killing us see themselves doing this to us, and yes, we're the ones experiencing in the physical world the physical reality of their treatment. That's true. But though they see themselves doing this to us, they are in reality doing it to God. The same is true for those who listen and respond accordingly, and as a result, treat us well. They're doing it to God. Now, in verses 41 and 42, we see that there is reward for good treatment, and I think we can conclude there's also loss and punishment when people reject you and mistreat you for God's sake. So verse 41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones," and I know that when you come upon that statement, it may be difficult to discern what Jesus is talking about. The best I can do for you is to say that when he says these little ones, he's talking about his 12 disciples. "So, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, again, if we keep this in context with the whole of chapter 10, we know that in the earlier part, Jesus tells them, look, when you go into a town, look for a place to stay. If they take you in, stay there, eat their food, sleep in their bed, and bless them for having served you like this. And that's one of the reasons I'm saying the little ones are his disciples. Now we can discern what it means to receive a prophet and a righteous man by looking at Jesus' third example of giving a disciple something to drink. So to receive in this sense, in these verses here, to receive means to care for or to give what is needed so that the prophet or righteous man or disciple can continue doing the work God has called them to do. Take them into your home, feed them, shelter them, help them on their way. And so just as God rewards his servants, so he rewards those who serve and help his servants do their work. What I find interesting in this is that God gives the same reward to those who serve his servants as he gives to his servants. Do you notice that? He who helps a prophet in the name of a prophet receives the prophet's reward. It's the same reward. So here's the prophet putting his life on the line. And as you read the Old Testament, you know sometimes they did put their life on the line. Some prophets were killed. Some were thrown in. One was thrown into a well. I mean, things got rough for the prophets. So here's the prophet putting his life on the line. But the one who will risk his own well-being to serve that prophet gets the same reward as the prophet. And in addition, Jesus promises that even if the help is as minor as a cup of cold water. I mean, that's a pretty minor help. That person will not lose their reward. They'll get the same reward. And I'm suggesting it's probably because giving any help to one of God's workers is risky, especially in those settings where Christians are being persecuted. Moving on to chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. All right, Jesus was either in or really near Capernaum at the time, so it is assumed that he went to the towns and villages in that area. Matthew 4:13 tells us that Jesus left Nazareth at some point and moved to Capernaum. He quit living in Nazareth, he moved to Capernaum. And it seems that he made Capernaum one of the main centers of his activity during his ministry. It wasn't the only center, but it was one of them. And some examples of why we conclude this is that Capernaum was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was along the seacoast that he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. They were fishing in that sea. Also, he performed many miracles in that area, and again, we've just read through some of them. They would include healing the centurion's servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing the royal official's son, that's from John chapter 4, verse 46, and then the paralytic. The last thing I want to point out about Capernaum and Jesus, which came... I'm pointing this out because of communion. It was in Capernaum, in their synagogue, that Jesus talked about being the bread of life, from John chapter 6. So the point is, Capernaum saw a lot. They saw a lot of Jesus' signs and wonders, and they heard a lot of his teaching. This was an area where he did a lot of miracles and teaching. And yet, sadly, as we will see further on in chapter 11, they did not respond accordingly. Verse 2. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, I don't know why John wanted Jesus to affirm that he was the expected one. Based on John having recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and at that same time baptized Jesus, and at that same time probably heard the voice from heaven and saw the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like the dove. And let me just add that there was this relationship, whatever it was, between Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth. It's possible they talked together about these children once they were born, and what God had said to each of them about those children. And yet, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus who he was. I don't know why. And if you know, you can tell the rest of us, but I don't. But when I read this story, the thing that stands out to me, the thing that is truly important here, is Jesus' response. He didn't say, "Yes, I am." He did not. He didn't say that at all. He said, "Go back and tell John what you see and hear." He could have just answered the question with, "Yes, yeah, I am." I mean, that would have been real simple, right? Very clear, very direct. But Jesus essentially told John to look into the scriptures, such as Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, or Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Because John had to evaluate what The disciples, his disciples, were seeing and hearing what he was being told. He had to evaluate it somehow, and the Old Testament would have been the way to evaluate that. And why is this important to me? Because I believe that God's word is the anchor, is the volume of truth and reality that we need to live the Christian life. I find that God's word is exceedingly rich. It is an exceedingly rich resource for making sense of the world around us. No, it doesn't give us all the answers. But it is a rich resource for making sense of the world around us, for gaining wisdom and insight into how we should live, for understanding God and his ways. Not just understanding theology, but understanding what are the ways of God? How does he think? Why is he doing what he's doing? The Word of God gives us clues and insight into that. The Word of God helps us learn about the devil and his schemes and his temptations. It's a rich resource for learning about love and how to love God and those around us. You see, we can be told how to love, but the Word of God not only tells us how to love, it teaches us about love itself. What is love? Why is it so important? Why does it matter? It's a resource for learning about truth and righteousness and how to discern the difference between truth and righteousness and falsehood and unrighteousness. It's a resource for learning what is worth valuing and not worth valuing, for discerning where specific behaviors and habits lead. Do we even care? Yes, we should. Where do these things lead? It's a resource to help us realize that some behaviors and habits have long-term benefits or destructive consequences. They build behaviors and habits that can be hard to break. The Word of God is a resource for learning about myself, for being able to look at myself, both the good and the bad, and what I am to do with both the good and the bad. It's a resource for learning which beliefs, values, fears, desires, attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds lead me toward Christlikeness and help me grow in godliness, and which ones take me in the opposite direction. It's a resource for learning what I should allow to go on in my mind and what I should not allow. It's a resource for learning how to be godly as a single adult or as a husband and father or as a wife and mother. It's a resource for learning how to parent children, for learning how to run an honest business or be an honest business person. It's a resource for learning how to treat employees, for learning how to love your enemy and deal with those who have the power to mistreat you. It's a resource for learning that God blesses and rewards righteousness, love, and charity. He rewards showing mercy and being forgiving, along with helping and protecting and defending the weakest among us. He rewards these things. The Word of God is what makes us aware of that. It's a resource for learning that God brings troubles and loss into our life when we are sinful or selfish or uncaring or unmerciful or unforgiving or stingy. This is an amazingly giving group of people you are. So I only say this because I meet people who aren't. But it's really sad that we don't realize, and we shouldn't give to get, please, but we don't realize what blessing comes from God by giving what we have to to help others. It's just an amazing amount of blessing that we get for giving. It's the Word of God that tells us that. It's a resource for learning how a husband is to love his wife and how a wife is to relate to her husband. And I put it that way because the Bible doesn't say the wife is to love her husband. She is to be taught to love her husband, yes. But it never says in the Bible, wives, love your husband. But it does say, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. So it's a resource for learning how a husband is to love his wife and how a wife is to relate to her husband. And this includes, and I'm not saying this to the ladies, this is to both of us, this includes the area of physical intimacy. The Word of God even goes into that. I mean, this is the book we have. It's a resource for learning how to put off our old nature and put on God's godly nature or the new nature. Or for learning what God has done, is doing, and will do to help and enable us to grow in godliness and gain strong faith and mature as a Christian. It's a resource for learning what we are to do to grow in godliness. How do we do it? It's a resource for learning what the church life should look like and how those in the church are to behave. For learning where the leadership is supposed to lead us and who should be in leadership. It's a resource for learning that God is faithful and trustworthy and patient and forgiving. And this list could go on and on. I haven't even touched humility. Think of that. Haven't touched conflict resolution. The Bible talks about that. My purpose here is to remind you that God's Word is indeed a precious resource for getting to know God, for learning to trust God fully, and for living the most godly life possible. This is all in the book. However, gaining all this from God's Word requires more than reading it. We must want. This is an essential part. We must want to gain all that we can from God's Word. That beatitude, the fourth one, is just as important as the other seven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must want it. I think we all know things that we want. All you have to do is look at your life. What do you go after? What attracts you? What do you do? Well, I can tell you, I feed myself, brush my teeth, put my clothes on, and when it's cold outside, I put a jacket on. I want to be warm. Do I want God? I know what wanting is about. We must want to gain all that we can from God's Word. And if we want that, then we need to ask God to speak to us through His Word and to show us what we need to know from His Word in order to live godly lives in our current circumstances. Your circumstances aren't the same as mine. I need God to show me how to live a godly life in my circumstances, in my home, in my job, in my neighborhood. And you need that for yourself and your home and your neighborhood. Prayer. You have to talk to God and ask for His help if you want to understand what the Bible is saying. It doesn't just happen. It isn't all crystal clear. It isn't all easy reading, I admit, but it's all there. We must ponder and meditate on portions of God's Word that help us grow and change and draw ever nearer to God. You can't just read it. You need to think about it for a couple months, maybe a couple years. We need to study God's Word. I've recommended this before, and this is an easy study tool, a dictionary. Just get a dictionary out, and when you come across a word that you're not really sure what it means, look it up. Figure out what is he really saying here. We need to study God's word, and that requires reading purposefully and slowly, methodically, even repetitively, going back over and over. And it also requires using worthy resources that help you understand more than what you are currently able to understand on your own. There are people out there who've gone further than us, and they've left this information for us. We can use it to our benefit. And it requires making it your aim to apply what you are learning. If you don't apply it, it's a kind of wasted effort. But if you will apply it, that opens up the door to understand more. The more you apply it, the more you're able to understand. The more things make sense. The more you see in the Word of God. And you need to apply it in practical ways. In your home, personal life, your neighborhood, here at church. And you need to measure. We must measure our beliefs, values, attitudes, thinking, speaking, behavior. By what? By the Word of God. As you look at what you're thinking, measure it against the Word of God. As you look at your attitude, measure it against the Word of God. We are so prone to measure ourselves against those who are worse. It's just like, it just happens to us. You know, you just get up in the morning and you do it almost naturally, as if you can't help yourself. I'm not as bad as. Yeah. But am I as good as the Word of God, as Jesus Christ? We need to measure ourselves by the Word of God. Just a few scriptures before we finish. This is about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Some of you probably memorized this. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Adequate and equipped. Those are two important things. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It isn't just words on a page. These are living words that affect our lives and change us. Psalm 119, verse 9. And by the way, that's a whole chapter about the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? How about young ladies too? How can we keep our way pure? Old people as well. By keeping it according to God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Remember, you have to want to. You have to want to dig into God's word and learn as much as you can. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. It's easy to read and forget. It's harder to meditate on something over and over again and forget. When you're tempted, you need that truth right there. Right there. It's got to be right there. And the only way to get it right there is to meditate on it day after day, so it is there. It's in your mind. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. the Word of God. It is our privilege to live for God and speak the truth of God and even quote Scripture to those who will listen. This is a privilege. It's true that living for God and speaking His truth can result in rejection or verbal abuse, public shaming, or even painful persecution. All that's true. It is also our privilege to have the written word available in so many forms. You know, the day was is that we all brought our Bibles to church. The written word in a book. And then churches started having pew Bibles, so you didn't have to bring yours. You could just reach down, you know, and pull it out next to the hymn book in the pew and use the church's Bible. And now when I say, let's open our Bibles to such and such a place, I see these phones, right? We have a whole variety of media that we can access. It comes in many forms. And not only that, many translations. If you don't like this one, start reading that one. But having it is not the same as living accordingly. So my urging is that we would use what we have to learn what we need to know to live according to God's word. And the last thing to say about this portion going back to the first verse of chapter 10. May we, God's people, be active and open in speaking God's truth to those around us. First and foremost, for God's sake. Yes, the people around us need it, but for God's sake, and then for the sake of those who need to hear